Well, we need to return to Acts chapter 12, and Peter, we find him in prison. Herod had killed James and saw that it pleased the people. So now the politicians are involved in the persecution of the church. It's the first time, I've pointed it out to you that up to this time it was just religious leaders and the Pharisees and Sadducees, those that were against Christ, persecuting the church. But now the politician gets involved, and he tastes, as it were, blood, and he saw that it pleased the people, which really means that it gave him more power, you see. And so that's what they're about. That's what we've been seeing, and as this scene of unprecedentedly, the Justice Department goes into a former president's residence. I mean, it's just, it reminded me of Zambia. And when Zambia, when the president won, and the guy that threatened or challenged him, H.H., challenged the president that was there, ultimately got arrested. And the reason H.H. got arrested is that they were in a rally, and it was really in a rally where H.H.'s supporters were, and when H.H. had spoken and left before President Lungu spoke, he left. Well, when he left, about half the crowd left with him, and so Lungu gave a short speech, and he began to leave, and H.H.'s entourage was in front of him, so they sped up to catch him, and then ultimately H.H. was arrested for impeding the presidential motorcade. When if he'd have gave his own speech his length, he should have, H.H. would have been out. Anyway, they put him in jail for months. Well, this is what it reminds me of. Well, now, in the next election, he got out in the next election, H.H. won. So he is now the president of Zambia, and now there's retaliation against Lungu. Well, again, this is what we're seeing, this foolishness, this division. But politicians, you see, they long for power. They want power. And we all know what this is about. This is about trying to make sure that Donald Trump is never able to run for president again. That's what it's all about. This is a fishing expedition. They're not in there looking for documents that was unclassified, and somebody's now foolishly said it was nuclear secret. And I can tell you what it is. It's a fishing exhibition, or they're fishing for some evidence to tie him to January the 6th so they can kneecap him, as it were, so they could bring some charges against him that would stick, and then he would never be able to run again. Well, see, when politicians get involved in these things, you see how hideous it becomes, and how this longing for, desire to have power, overcomes even their good sense, because it's absolutely the most foolish thing they could have done. Sometimes we think our political enemies are brilliant and that their strategies are well thought out, but that's not true, see. In fact, it has been, I think it was Doug Wilson that said, the Democrats are going to lose the House, so they came up with a scheme to make sure that they would lose the Senate too. Well, anyway, I only bring that up to say that this is what politicians do. This is what politicians always done. Herod saw it pleased the people. He's tasted blood, so now he wants to please the people again. So he arrests Peter. But what Herod has done here is he's missed his guess. He thinks he's dealing with just a man. He's probably an atheist, probably don't even believe in God, but he thinks he's dealing with a man. He thinks that his power comes from men, and that he'll retain it by man. And now he's dealing with James, he's dealing with Peter, but he's dealing with more than a man now, more than men, you see. But he foolishly arrests Peter, puts him in prison. He's going to let him out after, the King James Version says after Easter, but he's going to let him out after the Passover. The word there, Paschal, is the word for the lamb, the Paschal lamb. And so he's not going to do it during the religious. He's going to respect the religious holiday, when in reality he's going to kill the true spiritual leader, seek to kill him. Verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in a prison. This is Acts 12:5. Peter therefore was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. We looked at this morning, this prayer. Here's what true prayer is. First of all, prayer is made without ceasing. You don't just pray. You don't say, well, I tried that and it didn't work. No, you continue to pray. You continue to, until he answers. So without ceasing. This doesn't mean without ceasing that they didn't do anything but pray. I mean, you know, like they didn't cook or eat and none of that. But basically what this is saying, that they never gave up praying. They continued. It was always on their mind. They literally, it could be translated, instant and earnest prayer was made. So when something is such a burden that you really never get over, it's not like you never go to sleep, but this issue disrupts your sleep. You never, it's not like that you never go do something else, but while you're doing something else, this thing is upon your heart and mind. So here's true prayer. First of all, they're praying desperately. It's in desperation. And so they made prayer without ceasing. It was the church that was praying. They were praying unto God. And it's good to pray individually. It's wonderful to pray individually. But there's something about prayer. God has given prayer not just to the individual, but also to the church. And when the church begins to pray, there seems to be multiplied exponential power in praying. Where two or three agree is touching any one thing. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Coming together, there's something about the church. The Lord has given his word to the church. The Lord has given the keys to the church. It's the church that comes together in unity as we love one another and as we cry out with one heart, one voice, one mind to the Lord. Unto God, not praying just to pray, not praying in the air, not praying, you know, to whatever object it might be, as if it's some kind of psychological medication. No, this is true prayer, spiritual communion and communication with God, unto God. And we know what that means in the New Testament. When the New Testament talks about praying unto God, it's always praying unto God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayers was made without ceasing of the church unto God in the name of Christ for him, the object. They're gripped with the trouble that Peter is in. Not just some kind of vague understanding that things are not quite right, but no, for him. And when Herod would have, verse 6, brought him forth the same night. So now as Passover was about to be over, the next morning, Herod was going to bring him out. He was going to take his sword and he was going to decapitate him in front of the people. And the people would cheer. And then he would find another victim. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So, I mean, we saw that that there were four quaternions, so which is four soldiers. We see four soldiers here, two sleeping, chained to him, two outside, at least two outside the door. It might have been the rest of the ten outside the door. Because four times four is 16. Or so two there, so it'd been 14. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hand. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals." So he did. And he said unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And King James uses the word, "and wist not," did not know. Ginnamai had no knowledge of, or literally did not see that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Literally, automatic. Actually, the Greek word here is where we get the word automatic. Of itself, it opened. And they went out, that is Peter and the angel, and passed on through one street. And forthwith, immediately, the angel departed from him. When Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Well, there are a number of different things we see here. I told you this morning that every miracle of the Bible, and surely every miracle of the New Testament, points to a spiritual reality. Blind men are healed because we are blinded by sin and given sight. Crippled men walk. We were without strength, and yet in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The first miracle recorded there in John chapter 2, the wedding of Canaan, they were without wine. They ran out of wine. His mother was obviously, you know, she was probably on the committee. Must have been a Baptist church. She was on the committee there, and so she comes to the Lord, or maybe she just found out about it, and she wanted to help her kin people. So she knew where to come. She knew to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord kind of treats her a little rough. I mean, as you read the story. We've read all our lives. Sometimes you read over things without reading things. But he says, "Woman, you know, what does this have to do with me?" Which is interesting. Her reaction was to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do it." Well, fill the pots with water. Dip the water, and something supernaturally happened from the moment that the servants dipped water, but the governor of the feast tasted wine. A supernatural transformation of character. Again, Here's a man by the pool of Bethsaida there. An angel stirred the water. Some people say, well, that was a wives' tale, an old wives' tale there. It was not, that's what they believed. But I don't think that's true. I think the water was stirred by an angel. And I think people that got in that water first, why would the Lord do such a thing? Why would the Lord do such a thing? Because he knew that he would be walking by there one day and there would be a man who was crippled. And he said, you know, would you be made whole? And he said to the Lord, there's no one to throw me in this water. I can't move. And someone always gets in ahead of me. I mean, salvation was right there. And he had no ability to receive it, to take it, to grasp it, knowing he wanted it, desiring it. But the Lord made him whole. He said, the Lord must come to us. I'm telling you, if salvation was put so close to us that we could see it and smell it, and if we could reach forth our finger, we could touch it. But there was the pitiful case of this man, so close to salvation and yet still crippled. You see, these spiritual, supernatural happenings, it gives us spiritual understanding of what's really happened to us. These things were written. Even as Paul writes to the Romans, it was not written to Abraham for Abraham's sake alone that this righteousness was imputed to him, but it's also written for our sake, for those of us who this righteousness shall be imputed unto. That's what the Bible is. You see, here Luke is writing to Theophilus. He's putting a case together for Christ, for Theophilus, either one who's loved of God is what Theophilus means, or one who loves God. And I think it's both. It could surely be both. And he writes to Theophilus, but the Spirit of the living God is writing to you this morning or this evening as you hear it. It is to you. We must not relegate it to others. We must not dismiss it from ourselves, you see. The application of this has to be brought to you. The only proper application for a sermon that you hear is to yourself. I remember a seminary professor that told us in one of our classes, he said, sermons are not to be critiqued, they're to be obeyed. Well, I remember a guy in the class was a little bit incensed by that. And so he argued a little bit with the professor over that. And it looked like the professor was going to, just going to give in to him. But the professor, after the guy made his objection, the professor said, well, like I said, sermons are to be not to be critiqued, but obeyed. The Word of God is not to be critiqued. It's not to be dismissed. It's not to be applied to your neighbor. I remember writing a morning devotion, and at the end of the devotion, I said, apply to reader only. These truths of these sermons must be applied to your heart. Now, surely we might see other people, and we might see that, because we do live in a day, we do live in a terrible day, we do live in a time where we are on the verge of destruction, when we're destroying language, when girls can pretend to be boys and boys can pretend to be girls, and we're supposed to not only accept that as if we are filled with stupidity, not only to accept that, but to celebrate that. And if we dare speak against that, obviously these kind of things must be said. But ultimately, it is about us. It's the application of us. So therefore, we must live in a certain way. We must not fear those who would destroy us and those who would bring judgment to us or those that would bring persecution to us. We must fear the Lord more than we fear them, you see. And the preacher, it's his task to point these things out to you. That's why, you know, that's the reason he's in the world. An unpreaching preacher is about as useless as anything you could think of. A preacher that is afraid to speak the truth because he's afraid, he fears the faces of the people. And I realize that is surely something that is a temptation for all preachers. And it always has been, because that's why when the Lord spoke to Ezekiel, he said, "Fear not their faces. Their heads are hard, but I've made your forehead harder than an adamant stone. Don't fear them." It's Augustine that said that if a preacher will preach boldly every truth but that truth that is under contention at the moment, he has not confessed Christ, though he may have professed it. The preacher must bring it to you. But the preacher can't really do it. If it's just the action of the preacher, then what you're going to become is angry at him. Dare you. I mean, there was a time in my ministry where I was trying to help this young lady. She was doing things. She's stretching herself out. She came to me. The very reason she came and met me is because she was depressed and I was speaking to her. And she was trying to do too much and she was tired, she was overloaded, and she was depressed. So I said, you need to rest. Well, she came one day and wanted me to sign a form because she wanted to go volunteer at some Christian place, and there's enough work to do at the church. You don't need to run out and volunteer other places. But anyway, and I told her, I said, "I am not going to sign this. I am not going." I said, "I would talk to you as I talk to my own daughter. I am not. You came to me. Don't you remember why you came to me? And now you're continuing to load yourself up. You're going to be tired again. Is it not enough for you to raise your children, love your husband, to keep your home?" I'll never forget what she said. She said, "Thank you, Brother Carey. I appreciate that." And then some years later, I find out she left my office, went to someone else's house, and told that person, "Dare him speak to me that way." Wow. Well, dare not me not speak to you the truth. If you don't apply these things to yourself, you'll just get angry at the one who's trying to help you. We don't tell you these things because we think you're better or that I'm better than you are, but trying to help you. God is my helper. So what's the Lord saying to us here? Well, here's what we see. The church is desperate, so that brings out desperate praying. The church is praying in desperation. They have no resource. They have no power. They have no hope. Look at the impossible place Peter is. It's impossible for him to escape. He's in the heart of the prison. He's chained not to one, but to two guards. There's a gate outside the place, bars outside the place where he's being held and chained to soldiers. And there may be as many as 14 soldiers out there. He's locked three wards deep. As he came to the first ward, he came to the second ward, and then there was an iron gate. And basically, he was laying there, disrobed. Because we see that the angel is telling him, put your clothes on. Has no sandals to protect his feet. He's waiting to die. You see the impossible place where Peter was? So were you. That's where you were. That's where God found you. I was talking with a person, and she was lived a really wicked life before she was saved. Very wicked. But now she's a Christian. She claims to be a Christian. And I think her claim is real. But I was speaking with her a number of years ago, and I said, well, where did grace find you? And she got very angry with me, basically saying to me, well, I think I was about as good as you are. In fact, I had a guy one time, Brother Huey Moak, and I was, we were witnesses to Mr. Sanchez. He was our neighbor. He lived behind Brother Moak, lived beside me, and we were at the, actually, Mr. Sanchez had died. This was his brother, and he was there. And so we were talking, Brother Huey and I were talking to his brother. And you're not going to be around Huey Moak very long before he starts talking to you about Christ. And so he started. And the man just got very angry. He said, well, I just want to let you know that I think I'm as good as either of you men. And to which I said, no, sir, no, you're a lot better than I am. There's nothing in me that's good, nothing that is in my flesh, nothing. And then he turned, he said, no, you're good. No, we're not. And if any preacher is going to say to a person that they are good, what he's really going to do to them is he is going to misspeak. He's going to misdiagnose their problem. Why should any man come to Christ if he's okay? Jesus himself said, I didn't come to heal the sick. I'm sorry, I didn't come to heal the righteous or the well, but I came to heal the sick. Here's where we were. She got angry. She thought I was saying you were sorry and I wasn't. No. Where was grace? I can tell you where you were when grace found you. You were walking according to the course of this world, as described in Ephesians 2. That's what you were doing. You were locked into the track. It's just like a roller coaster. You were locked into that track. And that car was taking you wherever it had predetermined you would go. Because you are locked in the course of this world. And you're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Not only do you have problems within you, you have problems without you. In other words, you are chained to two soldiers. And you are locked behind gates guarded by maybe 14 soldiers. And you're deep within the bowels of the prison, three wards in. And there's an iron gate walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You had your conversation in times past. That is your lifestyle. Here's your life. Now that's where you are. That's on the outside. You're locked into this course, this prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. Those are the chains that were holding you. But worse than that, there's chains not only on the outside, but there are chains on your heart. Your lifestyle was in the lust of your flesh. And you were doing nothing but fulfilling the desires of the flesh, or literally the wills of your flesh. I don't know why people want to talk about free will. I can tell you this, that as a sinner, when grace found you, your will was not free. You were being led along by the will of your flesh, your nature, and by the will of the mind. So your conversation was in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the wills of the flesh, the wills of the mind. And you had a nature. And by nature, you were the child of wrath. You were in the heart, the bowels of the prison, locked into the cords of this world. You were chained to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. Your lifestyle was in the flesh. The flesh was getting its will, and you loved your chains. Your mind was mismanaged. Wrong desires, wrong affections, wrong thinking. A corrupted nature. Impossible. It was impossible for Peter to escape. Then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the angel came. We just run these down. Light came with him. He touched Peter. It said he struck him. He smote him. I can tell you, when the angel of God comes, when light comes, when the Spirit of the living God touches you, it won't be gentle. It will be the touch of the power of God that awakes the dead. He raised him up. He instructed him to be quick. The chains fell off. The angel gives him every detail. Nothing is left to chance. Gird yourself. Put on your sandals. Get your garment. Follow me. Every detail. Nothing left up to the imaginations of men. We see Peter obeyed. No argument, no questioning, no wondering. He obeyed. But he thought it was a dream. But even more staggering than all of this, the soldier saw nothing. Nothing. No wonder this world doesn't understand us, because they can't see it. The most magnificent miracle that these soldiers would ever be near, they were blind to it. The arguments of the commentary, were they sleeping? Well, I can guarantee you the two people by Peter might have been sleeping, but the people out by that gate weren't sleeping. And the people that were in Ward 1 wasn't sleeping. The people that were in Ward 2 wasn't sleeping. But you see, the power of God moved upon him in such a way that it delivered him, and they did not perceive the wonder of the thing that was happening. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. That which happened to you, the most fantastic thing that's ever happened in your life, the people around you, the people that had no faith, missed it completely. An amazing thing, isn't it? Let's pray.